Well, you know, last week I actually started with or ended with a portion of chapter 2. This week I will begin with that same portion and just sort of take it into a different, little different direction. But we begin with verse 1 of chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. You remember last week in chapter 1, Jesus ascended into heaven, but before ascending into heaven, he told them to wait for the promise of the Father. Now, this day of Pentecost is the Feast of Weeks with the Jewish calendar, and the Feast of Weeks was always 50 days after Passover. So it was the Feast of Weeks. It's known, it's Shavuot in Hebrew, and it speaks specifically about 7 weeks after Passover plus one day. That one day is the 50th day. So 50 days after Pentecost. And Pentecost is actually the Greek equivalent to Shavuot, which is the Hebrew word. So Hebrew would be the Feast of Weeks, and Pentecost is the equivalent in the Greek. And so when this day had fully come, the day of Pentecost was a big day for the Jewish people, also known as the Feast of Ingatherings, when they would bring in the feast, the first fruits, the beginning fruits of the season. It was early, typically in May, somewhere around there. So it was early. It wasn't ready for the harvest necessarily, but some of the first fruits could appear. And so they would bring in the first fruits. It's also believed on the day of Pentecost that it is the day, traditionally, Jewish tradition, was the day when the law was given to the children of Israel through Moses. And so the day of Pentecost, the law was given to the Jewish people, the word of God, if you will. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was given to the church. And so how wonderful it is we see the two pairings, the two coming together to make a perfect pairing of the Word of God and the Spirit of God on this day of Pentecost. May I also say that those two should never be separated. They should never be separated, ever. The Word of God with the Spirit of God. In fact, Paul found it so important in Ephesians chapter 6, he puts them together saying, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so never separate them in any way. Now, this day of Pentecost had come, meaning it was fully upon them, and the disciples, we believe anywhere from 120 to 200 people were there together. Could have been 120 because it mentions 120 in verse 15 of chapter 1. Could have been a different day. We're not exactly sure that was a different, if it was a different day from chapter 1, but we know that they were probably all meeting together as was their habit. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now the house where they were sitting, probably somewhere up on the Temple Mount, probably along one of the outer walls in either Solomon's porch or the portico. The reason is if there was that many people that were in this meeting, it was probably not in a house necessarily, but in a giant room. A typical Jewish house would not have held that many people. And so they were probably there along the wall of either the eastern wall of the temple in one of those large chambers and up on a second floor probably, but not necessarily exactly there. So we know it was on the Temple Mount. You'll see why. And as they were in that place, there was this unusual sound, the sound of mighty wind, and it filled the whole house. What is this wind? The word for spirit in both Hebrew and Greek is the same word for wind and breath in both languages. And so it's an interesting little play on words here, but when the Spirit came, he made it obvious that he was there. And so the wind of God's Spirit blowing into this place and creating a commotion. Then there appeared to them divided tongues of fire, and one sat upon each of them. So the fire of the Lord, or the fire of God's Spirit resting upon each of them. It's not something that we necessarily have to see today for one to experience the filling of the Holy Spirit. Definitely on this first day, it did happen. We know that it happened. We compare it to what I read last week from 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, when this particular house on the Mount of the Temple Mount was completed, God's people met together there and they offered sacrifices, they worshiped the Lord, and they dedicated the temple to the Lord. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, what happened was God's Spirit fell upon that place and he brought fire and he brought an amazing display of power. So it's not unusual that God would do this again in this place. And the reason was because of what God said about this place back in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. When the Lord appeared in verse 12, the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. And then a couple of verses down in verse 15, he said, now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers that are made in this place. So now we know that these people back in Acts chapter 2 were probably assembled in this room and prayers were being made in that place. And as they were praying, God said, I hear this prayer and I've been waiting a long time for this moment. Now comes the promise of the Holy Spirit, and he falls upon the disciples. And what does he bring with them? Not a single light, but many lights. Very important that we see this. When God put his Spirit upon Jesus, he descended in the form of a dove. Now, the Spirit of God was on Jesus, and wherever Jesus was, the Spirit of God was there as well. But you remember Jesus said, in relation or in speaking of the Holy Spirit, it is necessary that I go away. If I do not go away, the Holy Spirit will not come. And so the point is, Jesus is only bringing the Spirit in one place wherever he goes. Now, suddenly the Spirit is on all of these people who were in that room. Wherever they went, now the Spirit goes. Multiple impact zones wherever these folks are walking in the Spirit of God. Power, power, multiplied, multiplied, multiplied because of the presence of God's Spirit in the lives of all of these individual saints. You're going to see by the time we get out of this chapter, it's going to multiply even more. So it's wonderful to see how God's Spirit is working here. Well, it explains what happens there in verse 4, where the fire came from and why they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit came upon them. The power of the Holy Spirit is exactly what Jesus said. When he comes upon you, you shall receive power and be witnesses of me. You remember the little demonstration I made last week with the light. That's the light of the world. You carry the light of the world. But that light cannot burn unless you're filled with the oil which represents the Spirit of God inside of you, the power of his Spirit. That's how we are the light of the world, or the witness that Jesus talked about in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. So they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. It's a couple of important things. One, of course, is this gift of tongues. Now, I want to talk about that. I always love talking about spiritual gifts. We will reserve a lot of it for when we get into 1 Corinthians, because that's where Paul teaches on these gifts specifically. But it's the Spirit that gave them the ability to speak these languages. It was a supernatural ability. It's not something that was learned. A lot of people want to believe that. They sort of try to take away the supernatural aspect of what's happening here, and they say, well, these were people who learned languages. They were good with languages. And there are people like that. very skilled with languages. My daughter is one of them, living in Hungary. You could put her in a country for a month. She could walk away speaking that language almost quite well. It just doesn't matter what country she's in. Boom, 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 she's picking it up. She's so good with languages. And a lot of people are like that. And so that's one thing, but that's not at all what this gift of tongues is about. It's the Spirit that gives you this ability to speak in a supernatural language. And the supernatural language is also not for the sake of evangelism, as some people have said, in the sense that God gives a person the ability to speak in a person's language so that you can preach the gospel to them and they'll be able to understand that. No, that's a different ability, not necessarily a spiritual gift, though it can be that God gives a person, like my daughter, this amazing knack for languages. But it's not supernatural in the sense that the reason she speaks it is because the Spirit of God prompts her to speak it. No, that's not it. She's able to do that because she's just gifted in her ear, in her mind on those things. Not everyone is. I know. I've tried. But she is. And so that's a different sort of thing. Not a spiritual gift necessarily, but definitely a wonderful gift if you're going to be a missionary, and she is. This is a different type of a gift. The Spirit gives this utterance for a reason. In 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 14 tell us why, 14 especially, that a person speaks in an unknown tongue. This is an unknown tongue. It's not a learned tongue. It's an unknown tongue. And a person is able to speak in this unknown tongue so that they can communicate deeply within their spirit to God. 1 Corinthians 14:2 talks about that. A person speaks with tongues in order to speak with God. And that's what this is all about. And to even speak to God these words of praise and exaltation, as we'll soon see. Well, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. They were dwelling there, but they were staying there, and the reason is because of this feast of Pentecost. The Jews were required, as we've said before, three times a year to visit Jerusalem to worship. Pentecost was one of them. And so there were thousands and thousands and thousands of people milling about upon the Temple Mount at this time. And so that's why they were there. They were packed in. These disciples had somehow reserved an upper room, and they were able to go up in this upper room where they were able to wait upon the Lord. The Holy Spirit came, and the whole house was filled. And apparently the noise, the commotion, the event spilled outside of the walls where they were, so much so that everyone in that Temple Mount area noticed something. And as it says in verse 6, when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. So here in verse 5, they came, their people at the temple, they had come in for this special holiday of Pentecost, and they had come in from every nation under heaven, meaning all around the known world. And they heard this noise, and they said, what in the world is this? This is confusing. They're speaking in their own languages. Verse 7, then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? It's like, these are Galileans. They're typically common people. They're not educated how in the way that the world is educated. How did they come to know all of these different languages? And that's what was so perplexing for the people who were there. And how is it, it says in verse 8, that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? In which we were born. The word language is literally the word for dialects. They are speaking in the dialects of all of these individual people, meaning it was a perfect language that they were hearing, because it's not normal. You know, you could, you know, some of you Hispanic speakers, the Spanish speakers, you hear me talk to you, And it only takes a few words, and you know this guy doesn't have it. He doesn't speak Spanish, no good. You know what I mean? And you hear it, you know it. Well, these people were hearing the language, and they're saying, wow, they know the language. How do they know the language so well? These are just Galileans, you know. They're from Leesburg. That's kind of what they were thinking. I mean that because, some folks from Leesburg have a bit of a different accent. They talk a little differently. It's not saying anything bad, is it, Billy Bob? I'm just saying it. No, I'm going to pay for that one. I just know I'm going to pay for that one. He's not laughing. But Galileans were sort of like country folk, and they had a different dialect. They had a different way of talking. And so here they were speaking these other languages, and there was an amazement that was happening here that brought great confusion. This is not normal, is what they're saying. In verse 9, there were Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs or Arabians. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they weren't just carrying on small talk. They were expressing worship and praise in this very public environment. They were private, but the Holy Spirit spilled out over their privacy and into other people's lives. And that's, I think, also very significant. That's what the Holy Spirit wants to do with Christians everywhere, all the time. That's what it means to be the witness. When the Holy Spirit comes upon your life, you don't get to keep him to yourself. The whole point of having the Holy Spirit upon your life, the whole point of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is so that you get to share Jesus with everybody. And if you have any intentions of saying, give me the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and sitting in your living room, don't expect for a lot to happen. It's not going to happen as you think. The entire purpose of the Holy Spirit is to break down all walls and go way beyond what even you thought of your own life and ministry. His role is to blow your minds by how he wants to use you. Now, if you want that sort of adventure, I urge you, where you're sitting at this moment, ask the Holy Spirit to fill your life and say, yes, take me, Lord. Now is when the ushers are alerted, don't fall on the floor, whatever you do. I'm kidding. I'm just joking about all that. But anyway, this is the wonder of the Holy Spirit, that he wants to do something through your life. So they were all amazed and perplexed. All these people from wherever they had come, they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Now, you're going to see two reactions, very common reactions, when God's Spirit is doing something through someone in this very wonderfully public way. And that is, first is curiosity. What does it mean? What is it? I want to know more about it. A decent, a healthy curiosity. This is interesting. I'm feeling something. I'm sensing something. I'm moved inside. This is making me curious. Others, mocking, said they are full of new wine. So you're going to have the curious and you're going to have the critical. You're always going to have that wherever God works. This is hard to get used to. Very hard, because we think when God is working, everyone's going to get it. No, they killed Jesus. I don't know if you know that. They killed Jesus. They didn't get it. And so when God's Spirit is working through your life, you can expect you're going to have people that are going to want to hear more, and you're going to have people that are going to want to kill you or get rid of you or send you along the road. Hey, that's great. Just keep your Jesus stuff away from me. and you're going to see both reactions. Get used to it. That is the role of a Spirit-filled Christian in this world. Our job is not to convert them. Our job is just to let God's Spirit spill over into their lives and watch what happens from there. That's all you have to worry about. We don't convert people. We just live for Jesus. We're lamps. We light our way. It's like the lighthouse. The lighthouse, it doesn't blow a horn. It just sits there and glows. That's all it does. That's all we need to do. And if you feel the need to blow the horn, then just rethink your evangelistic approach to things. Some people are going to speak. You have to have it's bottled up inside, and God's Spirit is telling you to speak. But the most effective power you're going to have is the light that shines through your life. In fact, if you're going to toot your horn and you don't have the light, you're doing much more damage than you're doing good. So some were curious, others were critical of God's work, and they even said they're full of new wine. They may not even understand where this unusual power or ability comes from. You know, he's the guy's loaded. You know, this isn't spiritual speak, or he's in a cult. That is something that maybe you hear about. You've given your life so radically to Jesus, and your family thinks you've gotten involved in some weird religious cult or something. Because, you know, you're just so in love with the Lord, and all you want to do is talk about Jesus and read your Bible and go to church. Oh, boy. You know, they drank the Kool-Aid. They're really lost now. And that's what people think. And you just got to keep shining the light and not worry about what people think. So here we see both happening. Well, Peter couldn't just leave it like that. No way. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit now. The Holy Spirit had filled his life, and he's suddenly getting it and realizing, I'm not supposed to be fishing. I'm supposed to be a fisher of men. That's what Jesus said. Oh, yes, of course. He said not to do anything till you get the Spirit. I've got the Spirit. Now look out, because here I come. And Peter, standing up with the 11, raised up his voice and said to them, Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. It's 9 o'clock in the morning, he says. Who's going to be drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning? If you're drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning, you probably came home that way. You never started your day that way, typically. If you do start your day that way, you probably got a problem. You should talk to Dean and Cindy over here, because you guys got serious issues. But what he's saying is they're not drunk. And so he's going to explain it, but I want you to notice how he explains it biblically. Very tricky. Those of you who have seen this before, you must have a biblical explanation for what's happening as much as you possibly can. Very good, safe practice to get into. So Peter said in verse 16, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. So here is his proof text. This is the proof that the Holy Spirit is doing this. This is not something that is of man's making. This is not an invention. It's not emotionalism. It's not hyper charismatic expression. It's just the Word of God being fulfilled through our lives. God said this was going to happen. And here, let me show you where it says that. And so he quotes from the prophet Joel in chapter 2 and verse 28. And it shall come to pass, and he quotes it right here in the text, it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Now, when you see the word last days, don't make the mistake of thinking he's talking about our day. But this was when, you know, you have a stopwatch. And you have a stopwatch that, you know, there's two different types, especially if you have a phone or something like that. You have a stopwatch that counts time, and then you have a type of watch that counts down time. This is when the countdown begins. Click. The Holy Spirit fell. Click. That's the last days. That's the beginning of the last days. And we are in the last days, but it is the countdown of the last days. So it's going backwards. Think of days. Think of time of days. We don't know how many days we have left, but we are probably on the bottom end of this countdown. Imagine, I suppose, if you will, the sand hourglass. Yeah, the hourglass. This is when it was turned upside down, and now the sand is falling through. And I can tell you for sure, I'm pretty sure, there is more sand at the bottom of the hourglass than there is at the top. That's where we are in the last days, this last time. This is what he's talking about. So, yes, we're in the last days, and yes, we are closer to the coming of the Lord than ever before. We know this, but this is what he's talking about. This is when it begins. Others have called this period is the age of grace or the church age. We are in the church age right now. This is the opportunity for people to be saved through grace. The other thing you must see as you go through Peter's sermon, that's what he is going to highlight. In other words, here's the power of the Holy Spirit. Suddenly, if you will, if I can say this speaking biblically so, all of the disciples became Pentecostals on this day. And on this day of Pentecost is when suddenly the mission of all of the then very small church was to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of this power that Jesus was giving to them. Folks, I need you to see this. That is the purpose for the power of the Holy Spirit. He does not give us this power so we can play games at church. It's not what this power is all about. It's so that we can make differences in people's lives. Through the power of God's Spirit and the power of the gospel of Jesus, we will change lives. If you'll believe this message, we will change lives. And so he said, I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Just for the sake of curiosity, I am still seeing visions. I'm not dreaming dreams yet. So did you read the verse? Yeah, thank you, Thomas, for that. And on my maidservants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Speaking prophetically, this is going to come. What he's saying is that all this has to happen. Remember, Peter and the apostles, when Jesus was on the Mount of Olives and he was about to descend, he says, now, Lord, is this when you're going to? It's not for you guys to know that stuff. Remember, they didn't get it. Suddenly, Peter's getting it. He sees this verse in context. He says, oh, the Holy Spirit, these are the last days. Well, the last days have a lot to go on. And suddenly he sees this is what has to happen. My maidservants are going to get my Spirit. They're going to prophesy. They're going to show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, vapor, smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. You see it? Oh, I get it. Guys, we better buckle down. We have a lot of work ahead of us, and it's going to be a while. That's what he's saying. We've got to get to work. We've got a lot to do. And so he's realizing this is bigger than anything I ever saw before, we've ever seen before, and so now it's coming to pass. It's being fulfilled through these verses. It shall come to pass, verse 21, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is the point. Salvation. Here's the power of the Holy Spirit. Now go save people. That's really the point. And we need God's power, God's Spirit, to be able to do that. So here, in a sense, Peter is saying, that's what you're seeing. We're here to minister this power of salvation. Men of Israel, hear these words of Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles. In other words, God proved him to you. You saw these miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. You saw it. You can't deny it. You tried to stifle it. In verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. How wonderful is this verse if you can receive it. We see contained in this very verse God's sovereign will and man's free will and responsibility. Do you see it? God determined that Jesus would die, but you killed him. Do you see it? You didn't have to kill him. You could have believed. That was their choice. And so they chose to put him to death, whereas others, like Peter and the others, chose to believe. They could have been a part of that, but they chose to believe. God said, yes, he had to die, but you didn't have to kill him. Amazing. I find this fascinating as far as that argument between God's will versus man's will. God gives you permission to make a choice, make a right one. So whom God raised up, verse 24, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Death couldn't hold him. He's God. Nothing's going to hold him. For David says concerning him, and this is from Psalm 16, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. That is really the key that Peter is going to get to. Keep that verse 27 in mind. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence. These are the words Peter is quoting now in his sermon to this massive crowd. It's a massive crowd. You're going to see by the end how massive it really is. It's a massive crowd of people. This was not done in a corner. We're going to see those words later on in the book of Acts. This was not done in a corner. This was done wide open for everyone to see. And this miracle of the day of Pentecost, the promise of Jesus, was done so all will notice that something has happened. And Peter has to deliver this sermon, perfectly wonderful sermon. As he points out, in verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. In other words, verse 27 could not be about David, even though David wrote it. He said, for you will not leave my soul in Hades. David wasn't talking about him. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. David wasn't talking about himself, and that's what Peter is saying. Because David is dead and buried, and we have his tomb with us today, you can go see his bones, which means he was corrupted. Corruption means decay of the body. His body decayed. So what is he talking about? Men and brethren, he's saying, men of Israel, wake up. This verse is not about David, though he wrote it, and he goes on, he says, therefore, David, I'll add his name there, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn and with an oath to him, to David, that of the fruit of his body, your descendants, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ. Remember, Christ is Messiah. Christ is the Greek version of it, Christos. Christ, that he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. David knew this. God promised David, David, I'm going to bring the Messiah through your family. Your family tree is going to have the Messiah. So David, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, in verse 31, he, David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor his flesh see corruption. So do you see what David just did for us? Or Peter did, I'm sorry. He took David's prophecy of Psalm 16 And he said, that was about Jesus, a messianic psalm. That's what this psalm is about. It's a messianic psalm. And suddenly, probably the other disciples who are sitting there going, wow, Peter, that was brilliant. That's right. I bet a lot of them who were there and were just now filled with the Holy Spirit were saying, wow, we never saw that before, Peter. That's amazing. He has this now anointed gift of God's Spirit as he is able to take the Old Testament and expound upon it. And suddenly people are going, wow, I get it. I see it. Haven't you experienced that? Did you start studying the scriptures? And perhaps someone will say something. You're listening to the radio station. You come to a Bible study and think, wow, I never saw that before. That's the Holy Spirit speaking to you, bringing that revelation. That's why you can see it now. And so these guys, Peter is standing before these guys and telling them this is about the Messiah, not about David. Then in verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Now, he said, I'm sorry, let me go back just a bit. In verse 31, foreseeing this, David spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. That's what it means in verse 27. You'll not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. That's a reference to the resurrection. That's a reference to the resurrection that none of these scholars, Jewish scholars, saw. No one saw it. We see it because we have the New Testament too. But what Peter was saying is that is a reference to the resurrection of Messiah, that he's going to Hades and he's going to the grave where typically the body is corrupted by decomposition. But the Messiah is not going to see that. David did. This Jesus, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Jesus rose from the dead is what he's saying. We saw it. We witnessed it. Now, you have an option, I suppose, he's saying, that you can call us liars, but we all saw it. So you'd have to accuse us all of an incredible conspiracy. Then you'd have to present the body to us. What did we do with the body? Where is he? We saw him. We were on the Mount of Olives just a few days ago. We saw him go up in that one spot, and he said he's coming again. This now is why they were all willing to die the martyr's death. How could they deny what they saw? Why would they deny what they saw? Just to save their own skin? They knew the promises of Jesus. They knew where they were going. You can kill me if you want to. That just gets me to Jesus sooner. They knew what they were in for. And death couldn't cause any fear upon them. They weren't afraid of death because they knew what awaited them. They saw Jesus go up, and that's where they were going. Do you get it? Doesn't that build up your faith? Doesn't it make you say, wow, what we believe is real? It's true. There's nothing that can prevent us from experiencing that wonder. Well, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, this is still this sermon, and he's still explaining this whole thing. Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God. Speaking of his ascension, we saw him go up, having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit. When he got up there, he received the promise of the Spirit, and he poured out this which you now see here today. What you folks are witnessing before us today is the continuing work of that same Jesus who went up into heaven. Exact same thing. He said this would happen, and it did. David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says of himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord said to my Lord, who is your Lord, David? The Lord, if you notice in the first Lord there, it's capital letters, meaning it's speaking of God, Yahweh, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord. Who else is up there, David? How many lords do you have? David knew something. That was talking about his Messiah, who would be the Son of God. And oh, it's this beautiful sermon, Peter, fisherman Peter from Galilee, who didn't know much. It's really amazing to see the power of God's Spirit. And so therefore, let all the house of Israel know that you guys blew it. You blew it big time. And all of Israel needs to know it. Assuredly, that God has made this Jesus, notice, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You guys blew it. You missed it. And all Israel needs to hear it. You missed it. And Peter is standing up now and saying, it is now my responsibility, it is our responsibility to tell you all you blew it. But there's hope. He said, now it says, you whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, you crucified this Lord that David was speaking of and the Christ that David was speaking of in the other psalm, you crucified him. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Oh, do you see something here? One might think this was an evangelistic sermon. It really wasn't. It was a teaching. He taught. And as he was teaching, the word of God cut them to the heart, deep within their hearts. And suddenly, they knew they were undone. And they felt that something, they had to do something. I so relate to this testimony, to this story. That was my life. That was my testimony of how I got saved. I don't even know how it happened. Nobody evangelized me, but I knew I had to do something. And I ran home and started reading the Bible. And that was the beginning for me. Well, Peter said to them, and he's responding, what shall we do? Well, there is something that we should do. When God cuts you to the heart, that's conviction. And when conviction happens, it means that you must respond to God. You must respond. Now, the New Testament, as we keep going through, there are verses where it says, when you hear God's voice, do not harden your heart. You see, that's the opposite of the response that people do. When you hear God's voice, open your heart, respond. And Peter said, repent, verse 38. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Spirit. You need to do something. And what you need to do is repent. You need to turn away. You blew it. You blew it by crucifying Jesus. And now you've got to make amends of that. How do we do that? By repenting. And repenting is to change your mind. You didn't think he was the Messiah. Now change your mind. And you believe that he's the Messiah. Give your heart to Jesus Christ right now is what he's saying. And that's how you're going to come to salvation. Then you can be baptized. And we're going to see that's what actually happens. But they were first cut to the heart as they ask this, and then there's the Spirit of God convicting them. That, and you know, we all come to that place. God's Spirit cuts each of us to that place when we realize that we're responsible for the Lord's death. We are. The Jews weren't. I know we could say that. But Jesus was ordained, it told us. It was in verse 23, delivered by the determined purpose and not foreknowledge of God. It had to happen so. Why? Because of our sins. We put him there. You can blame the Jews, you can blame the Romans, but we have to blame ourselves too. We put him there. And that is how the Holy Spirit works in every one of our lives, that we come to the place where we realize it's personal. He died for me. And until we get there, you can't be born again. That's the born again experience. You realize he died for me. For the promise, he says, verse 39, is to you, to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And so this promise of the Holy Spirit, this power, is not a temporary thing. It's not going to die off with the apostles. It's permanent. It's to you, it's to your children, to all who are afar off, and as many as the Lord our God will call. And that last two things relates to us. It's talking about us. And so, before Pentecost, Peter can only cut off ears. Now, as he preaches the word, he was able to cut hearts. That's the word of God, the power of God's word with God's spirit. The two cannot be separated. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this fallen world, this perverse generation. Be saved from it. Let it go. And those who gladly received his word were baptized. See, they were born again, then they were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. Do you see what happened? They went from 150, 200 people. Suddenly, they're 3,000. And now, imagine all the lights that are represented in those 3,000 as they go out from there to do the Lord's work. But if 3,000 souls were added, how many do you suppose were not added that day but heard the message nonetheless? They didn't choose to believe. So there were thousands of people there. And then in verse 42, the key verse to our ministry. If you want to know what Calvary Chapel is about, this is really what we're about, verse 42. And I would expect many Christian churches hold to the same opinion. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that's teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. They continued in whose doctrine? The apostles' doctrine. How old is that? That's at least 2,000 years old. The apostles' doctrine. And if we believe the apostles received it from Jesus, how old do you think Jesus is? He's eternal. These are ancient truths that we're talking about, ancient truths that we believe in the Christian faith. So why are we looking for new doctrines? We don't need new doctrines. These are the doctrines we must learn. Now, I don't mind new expressions of this old doctrine, but this is all we ever need. Anything new should not be trusted at all. This is the doctrine that we are looking for. The apostles' doctrine, remaining in fellowship, the breaking of bread. And breaking of bread, some have said, is communion. Others have said it's smoke and summers. That's what we do. You can look at it however you want. But the fellowship is definitely included in the smoke and summers part. But what we're doing is hanging out together and loving each other and celebrating the Lord. That's what communion is about, isn't it? Celebrating the Lord, learning about Him. That's what we're doing tonight. We're remaining steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Notice it also does say continued steadfastly, meaning you don't leave it. You stay there. You don't leave it. Don't depart from the doctrine. And prayers, spending time, seeking God, loving God, worshiping God together. And notice what happens. Then fear came upon every soul. You don't have to believe, but you better be afraid. Not because the church is going to, you know, tear you to shreds. That's not it. But the church's presence, this should be the church's impact on a society right here. This has to be the church's impact. When they see Jesus working in your church. In fact, I heard something really quite wonderful today, and I was talking to a pastor. I told him, a local pastor, and I said, I'm stealing that from you. I'm going to use it tonight. He said he had a friend of his who said that the church is not really a light until the community notices it. And that's really got to be the goal. We can fly under the radar if we want to, but until the community says something's happening over there, they may not like it. Remember, they may be curious or they may be critical, but they've got to notice it. We are not allowed to put a bushel over our light. It is not ours to do that with. We must let the light shine. Now, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now, all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So one of the signs that it's a genuine work of God is that God's people become less materialistic. They don't hold on to things that are possessions only. Or they'll use their possessions to further the gospel work, to bless God's work, to help others who are in need. And sold their possessions and goods, verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. And here is that they were together in one house. They continued with one accord in the same place. They cared about each other. They were unselfish. They lived a life with gladness and simplicity of heart, or they lived their life in Jesus. And their life in Jesus meant joyfulness, and they were carefree as they lived this life in the Lord. What a beautiful life it is, and I hope you know it. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. You know, this is an interesting verse to me. They had favor with the people. Not everyone is going to persecute you. A lot of people are going to like you. A lot of people will like you. We should be a positive influence on a community. We should be. Now, some people aren't going to like it all the time. We tend to have a large crowd, and they come in on certain times, and there's a lot of people. It changes the environment around us, changes our neighborhood. We've had some complaints about our crowds. My only suggestion to those complaints is come join us. Come and join us. Sorry about the crowds. We can't help that, but we certainly can invite you to be a part of us, and that we've done. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. This is God's church growth program. This is how you do it. We do our part, and the Lord will do his part. Our part is to continue steadfastly in truth, the apostles' doctrine, enjoy each other in Christian fellowship, continue to exalt Jesus in our worship, in our communion, in our prayers. Amen? Amen? Lord, as we close out this study, once again we ask anyone who requires the baptism of your Spirit, needs this power to come upon them, tonight is a night you certainly can and wish to baptize us afresh with your Spirit. Some of us, Lord, are burning the lamp brightly, and well, we've run a little low in oil, so fill us again, Lord. Fill us again so that we'll keep burning. None of us wants to burn out at all, so we walk in the power of your Spirit, not our own strength, but yours. And if you're here tonight and you want God's power, then ask him now. Simply ask in faith. Lord, fill me up to overflowing. Make it messy so that others will sense your presence through my life. Lord, we also want to pray for those who are about to be baptized, and we ask that you'll bless them as they do your work of baptism. That is your command to us all. Repent and be baptized. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right.